I'd like to consider with you this morning, just to see how connected the witness of the gospel is to the gospel itself. When we see the gospel mentioned in the New Testament, how it's always twinned or paired with the fact that the natural response is to witness to it or to tell it. When we consider the concept of witnesses and the importance of it, we're reminded in the Old Testament that to determine the veracity or the truth of something was determined by more than one witness. In Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, we read, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." One of the beautiful things about the gospel and how you can know it is true are the hundreds of thousands and millions of witnesses there are that can testify to the truth of the gospel. Now, we here today that know the Lord Jesus as our Savior have a charge from the Word of God to be witnesses. Now, we're not all evangelists. We don't all have the gift of evangelism, but we are all called to be witnesses. Now, the apostles and others in the New Testament had the privilege of being eyewitnesses. We're not eyewitnesses, but we are witnesses by faith to the testimony of the ones who were eyewitnesses. And so we see that connection or this chain down through history, and it's through the witness of the gospel that testifies to the truth of it. You know, in the word, when we see in the world all the religions of the world and the cults, they all began with teaching, and then their history flowed from the teaching. But the gospel is interwoven through history and verified by witnesses. The other superiority to the truth of the gospel over the religions of the world is that it began in eternity. It didn't begin in time, but the gospel began in eternity, and in time was witness. You see, the gospel began, as we read in the Word of God, that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. And then Peter says that Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And so God, before he created this world, before he created all things, already had the gospel as part of his eternal purposes. It's interwoven into the history that he would bring about. And so from the very beginning of time, the gospel was already there, because before time began, God had the plan to redeem fallen mankind, even before he created them. And so that's one of the magnificent features of the gospel. So knowing this, we can understand that, therefore, the gospel would be witnessed all through the course of human history, because it's something that was already there in concept, at least, in the mind of God. And that's why in the Old Testament we see the types and the shadows and the foreshadowing of the Messiah that would come. Now, the Lord testified to the truth of the need for more than one or two witnesses when he said, more than one witness, when he also said, "It is written in the law that the testimony of two men is true." And that doesn't mean that there wouldn't be false witnesses, and he himself would know that at his crucifixion. But to know a matter, if two came forward to say that is a true fact, the more you had, the more you had confidence that what is said is true. Now, God, being a God of truth, does not need a witness or a corroborating source. If God says it, it's true. Amen. So God has said it, and we're going to look at that in a moment. God has witnessed to his own gospel, but then he has determined that as part of his proclamation of the gospel, he wanted it to be attested by witnesses. And so it began with from the very beginning, from the day of resurrection, with witnesses, and then through the course of church history. So let's turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now this is of course, the chapter on the resurrection. But before Paul gets into this, where he's trying to impress upon those who would teach that there was no bodily resurrection, he wanted to stress that indeed there would be a bodily resurrection. He wants to give out what the true gospel is, what it is. In verse 1, we read, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand." So here's the first point of the gospel, is that it's something that needs to be received. It's not something to, as some even today will believe in intellectually the truth. They will say, yes, I believe there was a real human man, and I do believe he is the Son of God. And I believe he died on the cross for me. And it's just an intellectual fact that they assent to. But the gospel is something that we must receive. We must receive it personally. We must believe on it. We must receive it into our whole being, in a sense, where we receive it mind and soul and spirit. And our emotions and every aspect of our being, where it changes us. It's not just something to believe with our head, where it has no effect with us. It's something that's actually got to be received. And the word "received" in the New Testament, this word always refers to persons, to receive a person. And so that's what the gospel is, to receive a very person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's by this which we are saved. But then Paul in verse 3 says, and this is in a sense the gospel in a nutshell. You could say this is a summary of the gospel. And this is the beauty of the simplicity of the gospel. It's not a when we look into the intricacies of it, there's a lot of depth to it. But to just, all that you need for saving faith is this here. In verse 3, "I deliver to you first of all that which I received," so Paul received it, "that Christ died for our sins," and that there's that concept of substitution. Christ died for our sins. Christ, the Holy One, without sin, died for me, the sinner. And we must make it personal. We must put our own name in it and not just look at it as a mental thing that, yes, generally Christ died. No, Christ died for me. He died for the whole world, but he also died for me personally. And so we believe that Christ died for our sins, and the witness to it is the scriptures. And so here's the first witness I would like to point out to you. The word of God testifies to the truth of the gospel. It is attested to according to the scriptures. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the witness of the scriptures. Now, the interesting thing, each aspect of the gospel, each step does not take away the previous one, but it actually affirms it. So when you say Christ died according to the testimony of scripture, then you say he was buried. Well, the word "buried" doesn't nullify the fact that he died, but it affirms the fact that he died. The fact that he was buried, truly buried, testifies to the fact that he died. And then the fact that he rose again testifies to the fact that he was both died and that he was buried. But then the fact that he rose from the dead, then the question is, did anyone see this? This is something unprecedented, that one would be risen from the dead and remain alive forevermore. Yes, there were a few in the Old Testament and a few in the New Testament that rose from the dead, but then they were to die again after the miracle of their temporary resurrection. But the Lord Jesus, who is the firstborn from among the dead, meaning he's the preeminent one, he's the first one to be raised from the dead and to be alive forevermore. Amen. And so then the question is, who can say that that's true? You know, if this is this unprecedented thing has happened, this thing that is beyond the normal, how can we know it's true? Well, the truth of the gospel is part of history. And history and events are attested to by witnesses. So the question is, who saw it? Well, Paul here ties witnesses to the gospel. He says he was seen by Cephas, who of course is Peter. And he was seen by the 12. And 12, of course, is the is a euphemism for the group of apostles. We know that Judas Iscariot was already dead. And so often the word 12 would be used as a euphemism for the 12, even after Judas was dead. However, of course, we know there was another apostle added after. And so it could be referring to that. But the main point is he was seen by all the apostles. And to be actually an apostle, you had to be one that had seen the Lord, been with him during his life and seen him risen from the dead. And then he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. And of course, some who have tried to assert that the Lord's resurrection was just a hallucination by those that wanted to believe it, that falls away when you consider that it was 500 people at once that saw him. 500 people at once do not see a hallucination. They don't see the same hallucination. That's impossible. Individuals have hallucinations, but not 500 at once. So at one time, 500 brethren saw him. And even more amazing is that some of them, or most of them, many of them, are still alive at the time Paul was writing this. And so if anyone were to say that they had seen him and they were still alive, they could testify to the truth. Yes, it's true. I saw him with my very own eyes. They were still there at that time. And then after he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Paul, of course, saw him on the road to Damascus when he was persecuting the church. And he saw the bright light from heaven and he saw the resurrected Lord. So it was witnessed to by the apostles. And so the truth of the gospel is attested to by witnesses. So let's just look at it, first of all, how was the gospel witnessed to in the past? The Lord, or Paul said, by the inspiration of God in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, that God demonstrated his righteousness apart from the law. Or he said the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed and is witnessed by the law and prophets. And so he's saying that there's a testimony or witness to the gospel by the law or the prophets, or in other words, the Old Testament. So let's just see where that's true. Let's first of all look at the prophetic word of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. We have Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. And then Jonah. And in Jonah 1 verse 17, we know the story of Jonah, how he didn't want to go to the people of Nineveh and he ran away from God and there was turbulence in the sea and he knew why there was, and so he told them they could cast him overboard because he was responsible for the storm. And in verse 17, the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now the Lord, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38 to 40, when he was asked by these people who were always seeking a sign, and yet how many signs they got, they still wouldn't believe. He said, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. Just as he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so that the event in Jonah is a witness to the truth, prophetically a witness to the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 16 verse 10, we see another prophetic word in the Psalms. We have the law and the prophets and the Psalms. Where we read, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And of course, the Lord's body did not suffer corruption. And Paul testified to that in Acts chapter 13, the fact that the Lord's body did not suffer corruption. He was raised from the dead the third day. And then prophetically about the Lord's faith, even while he was on the cross, he knew that he would soon be resurrected after his death. He would not remain in the ground. And that tremendous chapter of Psalm 22, verse 21 to 22, we read, "Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." And of course, that is referred to in Hebrews chapter 2, again, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ being amongst us and leading us in worship and praise. And so the truth of the resurrection prophetically. And of course, that tremendous chapter, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 53, and you will see again the linking of his sufferings and his glory to follow. Isaiah 53 and verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Verse 10, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days." So he was an offering for sin, but his days would be prolonged. He would not remain in the ground, but he would be resurrected. His days would continue. "And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." There would be fruit from this work. Souls would be saved. There would be a posterity that would come from this tremendous work of the Lord. "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." The witness of the prophets to the gospel. Did the Father testify to the gospel? Turn to Psalm chapter 2. This is a prophetic word of a future event. And that event occurred at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm chapter 2, and verse 7, "I will declare the decree." And this is prophetically speaking about what the Lord Jesus would say at his resurrection. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me," my Father has said to me, "you are my son. Today I have begotten you." Today I have begotten you from the earth. Today I have brought you out from the tomb's womb and brought you out of the lowest parts of the earth. And I've begotten you. I've resurrected you. And it's interesting that that passage is quoted three times in the New Testament. And it all has to do with the truth of the resurrection. And we'll just go through these very quickly. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 29. Here we have the Lord Jesus, the prophet. "Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen." Here's again, it's tying in of witnesses to the truth of the gospel and the resurrection. "He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And so that Christ showed his tremendous truth of him as a prophet, because the very thing he testified, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." speaking of his resurrection, of his body. And so the Lord Jesus, the prophet, tied to that verse of his resurrection. And then we see the Lord Jesus, the priest, our great high priest, Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5. Our Lord Jesus, the priest after the order of Melchizedek. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Again, tied to his resurrection, his high priestly ministry is he entered into after his resurrection. And then we have the truth of our Lord, the future king, the appointed king. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you'? And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' But when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he said, 'Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?' But to the son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" Someday the Lord's going to come back to earth, and he's going to reign over the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, and then the eternal kingdom. His throne is forever and ever, and he will enter into it. And we see it's because of the work he did at Calvary, and he's risen from the dead. He's alive forevermore. And we see that tied to his prophetic ministry, to his high priestly ministry, and to his future ministry as the coming king. And so it's witnessed to by God the Father. And then there's the witness of the dead. The witness of the dead. Matthew chapter 27. Now this is incredible, and it's almost, you would think anybody that saw this, how could they not believe? How could they not believe? Matthew 27 and verse 52. And this occurs after the Lord dismissed his spirit, and he commended his spirit to God. And it says all these miracles started happening. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. There was an earthquake and the rocks were split. But here in verse 52, the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, how were these dead ones a witness to the resurrection? The key phrase here, it occurred after his resurrection. It didn't occur right at this moment, but it was after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that these dead ones were raised, and they were seen by many in the city. And why is that important? Because as we know in Colossians chapter 1 verse 18, the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead, from out among the dead. He must have the preeminence. And so nobody could be resurrected until the Lord Jesus Christ is resurrected. He must be first. He must be preeminent. And so the fact that these ones were raised testifies to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was already raised from the dead. They were witness to the truth that he is alive. Because if he wasn't alive, there's no way these ones would have been resurrected from the dead, because the Lord must be first. As we read in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection of Christ, then there is no resurrection, and we are most men miserable. Our faith is futile. Our preaching is vain. You see, because Christ was risen, these men, dead men, testified to the truth of it, to the veracity of the Lord's resurrection. And then we have the witness of the Holy Spirit. You don't need to turn to it, but John chapter 15, 26, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." So the Holy Spirit's joy is to point people to Christ. when the Spirit comes, he will convict the men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit wants to point and not to put himself out into the forefront, but to make people think of the Lord Jesus Christ. And especially of believers, that's the Lord, the Holy Spirit wants to testify to our hearts and to bring us into a greater knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's foreshadowed in the story of Isaac and his future bride, when the servant went and sought a bride for Isaac. And on the way back, when the one had agreed to go with him, Rebecca, you can just imagine the things they talked about, how she would have asked about her future husband and wanted to know more and more about him. And that servant of Abraham was a picture of the Holy Spirit, who is to testify of Christ. And one of the main things he testifies about Christ is the resurrection and the gospel. He testifies of the truth of the person of Christ and the tremendous work of Christ at Calvary. And then we have the tomb, Matthew chapter 28, on that tremendous day when God gave testimony to the truth that it was a completed work, it was a finished work, it was a satisfactory work. Everything the Lord had done on the cross and bearing our sins was perfect and complete and finished. And God verified that and testified to it by raising the Lord from the dead. And in verse 1 of chapter 28, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So this is an amazing scene. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary come to the tomb, and the soldiers are still there, and the seal is still across the tomb with the authority of Rome. And this was done, of course, by their Jewish leaders who came to Rome and said, these people said that he would be raised from the dead, and the Lord or Christ said he would do that, and we don't want the disciples to come and steal the body and say he's risen from the dead. And so they were given this detachment of soldiers. They were given the seal and authority of Rome over the tomb, over the stone that was rolled over across the tomb to just make the tomb secure. But then we see this angel come, and it's like a great earthquake, and this angel comes and rolls back the stone and sits on it. And all in view of all these soldiers who were guarding the tomb. And so they basically pass out of fear because it's such an awesome sight. But the angel says to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He's not here. He's not in the tomb. He's risen. He's risen from the dead. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Now here's the witness. Go quickly and tell his disciples. You see, the gospel always has the truth that we are to tell it. We are to bear witness. Go tell. You are going to see it, and I'm telling you he's risen from the dead. Now go tell his disciples. Go tell them what's happened. They were to be witness. But there's another witness here, and it's interesting. The stone itself is a witness. Remember that the Lord on the Palm Sunday, the week before, when he was being acclaimed as he was coming into Jerusalem, people were saying, Hosanna in the highest, and some of them were saying, stop these people from saying that. And the Lord said, if I should tell them to stop it, even if nobody would say it or no one would give praise, then even the stones would cry out. Here's a stone crying out to the truth of the gospel, bearing witness to the fact that the gospel is true, that Christ indeed is risen from the dead. He has indeed paid a satisfactory sacrifice for the sins of the world. And why is it a witness? The stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus, the Lord Jesus, out. The stone was rolled away to show that he's not there. The Lord didn't need the stone rolled away to get out of the tomb. He was already gone. He was gone, but the stone was rolled away by the angel so that the people could see. So they could see the truth. Because without it, they could never know for sure. They would just have to take the word. But by taking away the stone, the angel would say, come in and see yourself that he's not there. The stone was a witness to the fact that the Lord was not there. And then we have some more witnesses. We have the witness of Christ after his resurrection. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 and verse 25. And the stranger draws up to the two on the way to Emmaus. And they are talking about their despair and their perplexity of what has happened. And they've heard rumors that the Lord is not in the tomb anymore. And yet they haven't seen him himself. And the stranger comes up to them and he reveals some things to them from the law and the prophets, which are a witness to the gospel. And all the things concerning himself. And he says to them in verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? You see the tying in of the resurrection. You see he's not just to bear the sins on the cross. He's not just to be buried, but he's to rise from the dead and to ascend into heaven and enter into his glory and be exalted above all things. So ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the things in the scripture concerning himself. And a little bit later, when they invite him into their house, as he's breaking the bread, the scales from their eyes drop. And they see he's not a stranger. They know him well. He's the risen Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And now they can bear witness to it. And they do. And they go in verse 33. They rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. And they said, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Now they have seen it, and now they are eyewitnesses, and they testify to the truth of it. So the apostles, after the Lord's ascension into heaven, the apostles were to bear witness. But the Lord wanted them to understand that they could not do it in their own strength. They needed the power of the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 46, we read, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission and sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of all these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And the Lord, again, says that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It was necessary that the proclaiming and the witness of the gospel is done in the energy and the unction of the Holy Spirit. You see, the gospel is the power of God. And the gospel is the power of God. And God has chosen the method of testifying and to the veracity of the gospel is by the proclamation of it. And so he says, the way I want you to tell others is to proclaim it, not to embellish it, not to put an intellectual degree behind it, but just to proclaim the simple, simple message. Christ died, Christ was buried, and that he rose again, and he was seen by witnesses. And that's the gospel, and we're not to change it. We're to take what was revealed. Paul said, this is the gospel which was revealed to me, and that's what I proclaim. He said in 1 Corinthians 2, I don't come with you with persuasive words of wisdom. I don't want your confidence to be in me. I want your confidence to be in the power of God. And the truth of the gospel is in proclaiming it. Proclaim the truth. And the power is in the proclamation of it because it's done in the energy of the Holy Spirit. And so we're to proclaim it. Paul, Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, Peter, right after after the coming of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Lord said, wait till the Spirit comes. Wait till you are endued with power from on high. Well, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes, and we know how that many were hearing things in their own language, and some started mocking them, saying they're drunk. But Peter gets up in verse 14, and he says, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice, and he said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was prophesied by the prophet Joel. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You see, this idea of the gospel goes back into eternity. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now that the Holy Spirit has come, now the force has been unleashed, now they have the authority of God to go out to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth and proclaim all over the world the truth that Jesus Christ is alive, and I bear witness to it. And these men had seen him, and they were eyewitnesses, but then they passed it down to others, and who didn't see it, but they heard it from those who did see it. And then those who heard it from those who did see it passed it down to others. And this is how the gospel has been passed down through the centuries. And it's true because it's affirmed by witnesses, true witnesses. It's a historical event. And so we go on to chapter 4 and verse 33. Acts 4 verse 33. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. Great power was upon them all. You see, our whole Christian life is in the grace of God, and we depend upon his grace, not only to be saved, but to live the Christian life and to bear witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 14, Paul says, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just ones and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Paul was giving his testimony of what happened on the way to Damascus when he was struck by the light. And God said, you are my chosen vessel to bear witness to the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul saw the resurrected Lord, and he was to go forth and speak of it. And he was giving his testimony there in Acts 22. You see, we are called to bear witness, and it's not always easy. Why is it not easy? We have the Holy Spirit. Well, human pride can come in, can it? Because it is, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, it's a foolish message in the eyes of the world. To the Greeks who esteemed wisdom, the idea of a man hanging on a cross and dying, and by that death bringing salvation to the ends of the earth, is foolishness to them. And the Jews who were looking for a powerful Messiah, desiring a proof of it through signs and wonders, it was a stumbling block. But to those who believe, Jesus Christ is the power and wisdom of God. In the gospel, they see the wisdom of God, the wisdom that was in the plan that was determined before the foundation of the world. And because of that wisdom of God and his perfect working out of his plan, there is salvation going now through the ends of the earth. And the charge to everyone who receives that salvation is then to go and tell others about the truth. And by that proclamation of the truth, the gospel spreads and people are saved. That's God's method. And so from the very beginning, the gospel has, from the resurrection day, the message has been go and tell. the message to the Christians. And for those without Christ, the message is to believe it because it's attested to as a historical fact. And there were eyewitnesses who have passed it down through the centuries, and they have passed it down to witnesses who have passed it down to others who have passed it down to others. And we know it's true, and it's recorded in the Word of God. And so we have the truth of the witness of Scripture, the truth of the witness of the Father, the witness of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. We have the witnesses of the apostles, and we today can say, I am a witness. I am a witness. You know the word witness, it comes from the root word martyr. A martyr is a witness. And it's because many through the centuries, because of their witness, they have been martyred. We are to be martyrs for Christ. We have the attitude that we will esteem our witness, our testimony, our pointing to the gospel of Christ of more value than our life. Which do we hold more dear, our life or the privilege of witnessing to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Many have chosen the witness as more valuable, and they've been martyred. We may not experience that, but we may be martyrs in other ways and more different ways here and with family and others. But we are called to esteem the witness of the gospel. And why is that? Because the gospel is a magnificent, amazing, the words just fail. It's just a magnificent plan of God, planned in eternity and now worked out through history. It's magnificent, and we should value it and treasure it. And Paul said, this is something that has been entrusted to me. And he has passed it down and trusted it to others, and then through the centuries. And now we have it as a sacred trust to talk about the magnificence of the gospel of God. As Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, as he said to Timothy, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And I just pray everyone here has trusted the Lord as their Savior, and they will believe the witness of Scripture and the witness of God and the witness of millions of people through the centuries. And we as believers, that we would be faithful in proclaiming God's magnificent gospel. Heavenly Father, what a treasure you have given us. The treasure of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The privilege of telling others about him. Amen. Father, this has not been entrusted to angels. It has not been entrusted to principalities and powers. It has been entrusted to your people. Help us to be faithful in proclaiming it. And if there's anyone here without Christ this morning, Father, help them to understand that the gospel is true and has been witnessed to, the truth of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And his great work at Calvary that he finished, a completed work. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.